Well, folks, if you have your Bible or your New Testament with you, we're turning this morning to the Gospel of Mark in the chapter 10. Mark's Gospel and the 10th chapter, and we're coming down to the verse 32 of the chapter. We're going to read this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to dive into a couple of passages in the Word of God. But first of all this morning, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're reading from the verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us, that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's just bow together in a brief word of prayer before we come to this passage of Scripture. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee again this morning, even for thy precious word. And truly thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, we do pray today that the very light of heaven would fall upon the page of thy word. That Lord, thou would come today and open it up, grant us understanding in all things. And Lord, bring all things to our remembrance. And Father, we pray today that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be uplifted, that Father, thou would come and to use the very words of John the Baptist. We thank thee, Lord, that we must decrease and thou must increase, that Lord, indeed it would be Christ that would be seen, indeed Christ that would be glorified and magnified this day. To that end we do pray, empty us now of self and of sin. Help us to nail the flesh to the cross, to be found alive in Christ, to cleanse us thoroughly from the inside out with thy precious blood. And Father, may we today be a vessel fit for the Master's use. Anoint us with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Grant us that help and that power that cometh from above. And oh, that today thou would speak to the very hearts and minds and consciences of each and every one of us. For we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Here in this passage of Scripture, we're coming now to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that time when God was manifest in the flesh and he walked upon this earth. And he's turned his face towards Jerusalem. It is approximately 1 week before he would die upon that cruel cross for the sins of his people. There's a tense atmosphere in these verses. There's a sense of foreboding on the part of the disciples. You see, they're not really prepared for all that is about to take place and for all that the Lord is beginning to prepare them for and to tell them about. They're not prepared to see the ministry of Christ come to a close just yet. because they had a different vision. Their vision was that of a present kingdom. Their vision was that of an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus. They could see themselves ruling even this earth beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we see here a request made by James and John. Now, James and John, if you come to study the disciples, are two interesting characters. They were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. And you find that in Matthew's gospel, we learn that they were mummy's boys because they brought their mother to come and to speak to the Lord on their behalf. And you find that their mother came to make a request of the Lord. And what was the request that the mother of these two boys had? Well, she came and requested for them that they would be given the two most important positions in the very kingdom of Christ, sitting on either side of the Lord, one on the left hand and one on the right hand. You see, you find that just a few chapters earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had referred to his coming glory. And it's interesting to notice in the gospel accounts, when you come to study the disciples and their responses to the Lord, that the disciples were very slow to hear what the Lord was going to say about the cross, but they were very quick to catch on to what the Lord was going to say about their future glory. But before any of us are too hard upon the disciples, isn't it true that we're exactly the same this morning? If I came along this morning to this service and I began to preach and tell you about the sufferings of the believer and the high price that you'll have to pay to walk this earth as a child of God, yes, we would be slow to be on the uptake. But on the other hand, if I were to come along this morning and to preach on your future glory with Christ, what awaits you in the kingdom of God, the rewards that will be showered upon you as a child of God, then isn't it true that we would very naturally be much quicker to listen and to take up that aspect? Well, that's exactly what the disciples were like. They were very slow when it came to listening to suffering and sacrifice, but very quick to catch on to what the Lord had to say about the blessings that awaited them. The reply that the Lord gave is an interesting one. He basically told them that they didn't have a clue what they were asking for. He asked them if they were able to drink of the cup that he is going to drink of. And of course, that cup is the cup of suffering and death. Remember one time where the Lord said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, contrary to the modernists, you find the Lord was not asking there that he would somehow escape dying. There was no fear of death on the behalf of Christ. He came as the Lamb of God to seek and to save that which was lost, to lay down his life even for his people. But as Christ, God the Son, began to think about becoming the great sin bearer, he who in whose presence the very angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy," was suddenly going to take upon himself the sins of all those that would place their trust in him. As he thought about those hours of darkness when he would be separated from God the Father for a time, it was then the very deity within him was crying out against that. But nevertheless, that cup was a cup that he would have to drink. And of course, it was a cup that signified suffering and death. But you find that the sons of Zebedee, they simply reply in verse 39 by saying, "We can." Even though they didn't understand what they were asking for, they simply reply, "We can. Yes, Lord, we can handle it." And you know, there are many churches today in the world, and they want the glory of having big numbers. They want the glory of having recognition. But at the same time, they don't want to pay the price that is involved to have the blessing of God upon them. And the pathway to glory is always the pathway of sacrifice and suffering. But the Lord answers them very graciously. And he says to them, "All right, you can drink of the cup. Yes, you're going to suffer. But those two places of honor that you've asked for, they're not mine to give." And when you start to serve the Lord the way you ought to serve the Lord, you're not going to be worried about who comes and pats you on the back. You find that's the least of your problems when your eyes are upon the Lord. It's amazing just how much the Lord's people can accomplish when they don't really care what people think, but all they're worried about is what the Lord thinks. And the reaction of the other disciples, well, it was very easy to guess when you study the lives of the other disciples, because they reacted, of course, in a very displeased manner. Of course, they were jealous. The reality is they would have loved those positions for themselves on either side of the Lord. And you find that the other 10 were angry. But today it's not this incident itself that I want to focus on. But as we come to this incident, there's a verse here in verse 36 of this passage we just read where the Lord says, and it says, "And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you?" What a great question. Just imagine for a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the flesh like he was at this time. You were able to see him in the flesh. You're able to hear him, speak to him. And imagine if the Lord were to say to you this morning, "What would ye that I should do for you?" How would you answer that question? If there was anything that you could ask the Lord to do, any one thing, what would you ask? Because how you would answer that question reveals a lot about where you are in your walk with the Lord. But even that question as a whole, I don't want to look at this morning. I want to come this morning and focus your attention upon the last two words in that question. The words "for you." So often as Christians, we run into the place of prayer. We lift up our hearts and we're crying out to the Lord for all the things we want, all the things we need. But believer, when was the last time you sat down and you began to think about all that the Lord has done for you? What has the Lord done for you? If you had to get up and stand in this pulpit this morning and tell others what the Lord has done for you, what would you say? I'm more grateful to the Lord today than I was even that first day when the Lord saved me. That day I got saved, there was the thrill of salvation, of the truth, of the knowledge of God, of sins forgiven. But as you go on in your Christian life and you begin to read and understand the Bible more and more, and you get a little bit of a clearer understanding about what the Lord has done for us, it's very easy to grow in your love and your adoration for the Lord. And this morning I just simply want to come and I want to think about these last two words and think about the subject this morning, all for us. Or you could put it this morning, all for you. All that the Lord has done, he's done for you and he's done for me. Well, what has the Lord done for us? Well, first of all, I want to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture. If we turn over first of all to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 11. This is a passage that we'll be coming to in a few moments' time when we come to the Lord's table after the service is over. But as you come to this passage of Scripture, and you look here at verses 23 and 24 in 1 Corinthians 11, when we think about all for us, what has the Lord done for us? Let me say, first of all, Christ sacrificed himself for us. Now just think about that statement for a moment, without even having to preach upon it or meditate upon it. Christ, God the Son, God the very creator of the heavens and the earth, left the realms of glory, came down to this old world and took upon himself human flesh. He walked upon his very own creation. Christ sacrificed himself. And how long we could spend, what a series we could do today on the sacrifice of Christ from the very moment that he was born. When he wasn't born into a palace, but he was born into a stable. When he wasn't surrounded indeed being by royalty, but instead indeed by shepherds. Christ came into this world with such humility. And then he lived that perfectly sinless life we could never live. And then sacrificed himself for us. Just think of the pain and the suffering of Calvary. Think of the humiliation. Think of the venom that was poured out upon him. even before he got to the cross. Think about the scourging, the mocking. Christ sacrificed himself, and believer, he did it for you. For you, the Creator sacrificed himself for the creature. Now that boggles my mind this morning. Yes, I believe it. I know that it is true. But to think that the Creator would come and pay the price for my sin, and indeed for yours. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul looks back at what so many call the Last Supper. He looks back at the night of the Lord's betrayal, of that last meal that he had with the disciples. And Paul tells us that at that last meal, he took bread, and then he blessed that bread. And he said in the middle of verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken." And then notice again these two little words that we've seen already in Mark chapter 10. "For you." The Lord is here telling his disciples what he is about to go through and what he's about to do for them. It's all for them. That body that he took there in Bethlehem's manger, it was for them. That death that he was going to die upon Calvary, it was for them. The Savior's speaking here of his death. He's speaking here about this sacrifice. And he's telling them that he's going to be sacrificed for them. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this sacrifice of Christ, it wasn't just for the 12 disciples. But as we read verse 24 there, he says it's also for you. Are you saved this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again of the Spirit of God and had your sins washed in his precious blood? Well, Christ sacrificed himself for you. What greater love hath any man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends? Christ died for you. The death that he suffered was for you. The price that he paid for sin, it was for you. What was that great price? What was that sacrifice? Well, the hymn writer put it well when he said, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through to save that one that was lost." That one, why? Because as many a preacher has said before, if there was no one else in the whole world was ever going to get saved except you, Christ would have still come and would have sacrificed himself for you. When instituting the communion feast, the Lord here is speaking about his body being broken. He's speaking of the kind of death that he was going to die. That's what that bread symbolizes. When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we don't come to a whole loaf of bread. We come to bread that is broken. You're not given a whole loaf, but a broken piece of bread, symbolizing that his body was broken for you. And he's inferring the type of sacrifice that he's going to make, the type of death that he was going to die. His body would be broken. As we're told in Philippians 2, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." But then it doesn't stop there. In Philippians it goes on to add, "Even the death of the cross." It wasn't any death. It wasn't a quick and a painless death that Christ went through to save us. But it was even the death of the cross. The cross was the most extreme punishment that man could inflict in that day upon his fellow man. The agonies of the cross were so extreme that they were pronounced the utmost torment possible. Here's what one person wrote about the death of the cross. One commentator said, "The extension of the limbs after scourging, the impossibility of making the slightest change or motion without occasioning suffering, the piercing of the hands and feet, the exposure of the lacerated flesh and the wounds to the action of the hot burning sun and air, hour after hour, the sense of indignity and contempt, which was the most bitter, malicious and unsparing that could be conceived, all conspired to make this the most dreaded death of all modes of execution." It was the most dreaded way to die in Bible days, was by crucifixion. One Bible encyclopedia says that one who dies by crucifixion dies not one, but 1,000 times. Such is the agony and the pain. Hebrews 13 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." You see, the place of execution was always outside the gate. It was always beyond the city of Jerusalem. It marked the severest penalty of any system of law. So don't just think about the fact that Christ just simply died, simply sacrificed himself for you. But when he died even the death of the cross. Why did he die such a cruel death? He did it for you, and he did it for me. Such was the love of the Creator for his creature, for God to redeem even that rebellious sinner, such as me and such as you, that he came and he died. When you look at the cross and the cruel death of the Son of God, we have to say with the hymn writer, "It was for me, yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King." Back in the days of the Great Depression, there was a man named John Griffith. He was the controller of a railroad drawbridge across the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son by the name of Greg along to work with him. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow the ships to pass. You see, you had the railroad bridge, and underneath the ships would pass, and they had to lift the bridge up and down to allow the bigger ships to go by. And time passed quickly. And soon it was time for him to sit down with his son and eat lunch. And when suddenly he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance, he quickly looked at his watch and he noticed the time, that it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, it was roaring towards the bridge, but the bridge was still raised. He leaped from the observation deck. He ran towards the control tower. Then a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap in an instant into his throat. His little son Greg had indeed slipped from the observation deck, and he'd fallen into those big massive gears, those big cogs that operated the bridge. His left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears, and desperately his mind whirled as to try and conceive a rescue plan for his son. But as quickly as he thought of a possibility, as quickly again he realized there was no way to fulfill it. And again, with alarming closeness, the whistle of the train shrieked through the air. He could hear the clicking of the wheels of that locomotive as it approached over the tracks. That was his son down there that was caught in the gears. But yet on that speeding train, there were 400 passengers on board, and he knew what he had to do. And he buried his head in his left arm, and he pushed that master switch forward, and the great massive bridge began to lower into place just in time for that train, that express, to roar across the river. And he knew that in doing that, those gears had crushed his son to death. And as we couldn't really imagine what that father would go through, we could never imagine in a higher degree what God the Father went through in allowing his son to die upon that cruel cross for you and for me. The sacrifice of Christ was not only a very cruel but a very costly death, but it was for you. It reminds us indeed that Christ died in our room and in our stead, that we might live. And that is why Calvary is the only bridge to heaven. You see, sin has dug a great chasm between us and God. There's no natural bridge that can span the distance. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, came to span that great gap. You know, in that story of John Griffith, there's a further note to it. When John Griffith lifted up his head after that train crossed that bridge, with his eyes swelled up in tears as they ran down his cheeks, he looked into the passing windows of that train as it barreled along that runway at speed. And as he got glimpses through the window, he saw businessmen that were reading newspapers. He saw finely dressed women in the dining car just sipping tea. He saw children pushing spoons into dishes that were filled with ice cream. No one even looked at the control box. No one even looked at that great gearbox at which his young son had just been sacrificed for them. And with wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out to that passing train, "I sacrificed my son for you, don't you care?" And I wonder this morning if there's someone in this meeting and you're not saved, and the Lord would say to you this morning, "I sacrificed my son for you. And yet look at the life you're living. Don't you care? The great sacrifice that was made, the great agony of Calvary, it was for you." And the Lord would come this morning and say, "Do you care? Are you living a life that is worthy of the sacrifice of his son?" Not only do we see here that Christ sacrificed himself for us, but you know, if you turn over for a moment to John chapter 14, in the opening two verses, we find that Christ has also secured a home in heaven for us. In John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place," and then notice it again, "for you." Again, the repetition, the emphasis of Scripture in two little words, "for you." Here's Christ beginning to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's going back to heaven. And in so doing, he comes to comfort them by telling them that he's going back to heaven because after Calvary, he will have secured a place in heaven for them. "I go to prepare a place for you." My, what a place the Lord has prepared for us. You know, down here in this old world of sin and of suffering, there's nothing down here that we can compare heaven to. It doesn't matter how often I study the Bible on heaven. It doesn't matter how often I preach on heaven. You know, it just seems so wonderful compared to what we have down here upon this earth. You know, it's going to be such a marvelous place. You know, the Lord is preparing for us a place that is going to be so beautiful. How do we know it's beautiful? Because it's described as a bride adorned for a husband. Have you ever seen a bride that wasn't beautiful? I never have. I've seen a couple that just barely made it, but I've never seen one that wasn't beautiful. So we know that heaven's going to be a place of beauty. Beauty. Why is it going to be beautiful? Because it's going to have the presence of Christ. When we get to heaven, we're told that God will dwell with his people. And while I could tell you many things about heaven this morning, the one thing that makes heaven heaven is the presence of Christ. Heaven is where the Lord is. We're going to live with him. We're going to dwell with him. We will be his people. He will be our God. You know, there was a time when God walked with man every day in the Garden of Eden. Daily fellowship was enjoyed between them. But man sinned and that fellowship was broken. But now there's going to come another day when we'll once again walk with God, not in a garden, but in glory. Not in time, but in eternity. And when that day dawns, no longer will we be praying the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," because we'll be in heaven with our Heavenly Father. As the hymn writer puts it, "He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own." Just think about that, believer. Not only has Christ sacrificed himself for you, he secured for eternity a place for you in heaven. You belong to him just as much as he belongs to you. And what a place it will be. The presence of God, There'll be the absence of grief. The Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. To me, that's one of the most thrilling verses in all the Bible. You know, when human hands wipe away human tears in earthly cities, those tears always return. But when heavenly hands wipe away tears in the eternal city, we're told they'll never return. And my, how wonderful it'll be to be in a place so unlike this world in which we live, when there's no more suffering, there's no more sorrow, there's no more sickness, and there's no more death. There's nothing down here we can compare it to, is there? Because we live in a world of sorrow. And then it's going to be such a majestic place. If you read the description of it, there are streets of gold. And it's not even 24 karat gold, because we're told that it's 100% gold because it's totally transparent. There are gates of pearls. We're told that each gate is one solid pearl. There'll be walls of jasper. Embedded in those walls will be precious jewels, sapphires, emeralds. I always promised my wife when we got married that I would shower her in jewels, but she's just got to wait till she gets to heaven to get them, because they're all in the walls of that heavenly city. And they're all there. And what a place heaven is going to be. And when you begin to study and get a glimpse of the beauty and the wonder of heaven, then you begin to get a little glimpse of how good and how precious our God is, and how much He loves His people to prepare such a place for us. The Lord could have prepared something far, far less. You know, when you think about it, this world in which we live was created in 6 days, and then the Lord rested on the seventh. And even though this world is marred by sin, if you travel around this world, there's still some beautiful places in this world to see. And if God can create so much beauty after 6 days, what must heaven be like after 2,000 years? I go to prepare a place for you. Yes, Christ has sacrificed Himself for you. Yes, believer, Christ has secured a place in heaven for you. And then if we turn over to Luke chapter 22 and the verse 31, very quickly as my time is gone, we see also here the supplication of Christ for you. Luke chapter 22 and the verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, or if we were to put that into modern English, I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to the Apostle Peter, and I love the Apostle Peter. I'm just so glad that Peter was one of the apostles. Because when you come to look at the life of Peter, and you see all the faults and the mistakes that Peter made, and yet the Lord never gave up on him. That's always a great encouragement to me. That the Lord won't give up on me, because He didn't give up on Peter. And just as you come to consider Peter, Peter's such a wonderful character. And you find that the Lord's prayers here are not limited just to Peter. Because Hebrews 7 and 25 tells us that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. And again, what a blessing that is, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just pray for Peter, but He prays for each one of His people. Why does the Lord pray for us? Why did the Lord pray for Peter? Because at the end of the day, Peter failed the Lord. And you know something, Christian, no matter how sanctified and wonderful we think we are, we still fail the Lord every day in thought and in word and in deed. Why? Because that old sin nature is still there in us. At the end of the day, the Lord needs to come and do a greater work of grace in us, because that chaff of the old life, it's still there. That old sinful nature's there. Yes, there are times when we're holy, but there are also times when we're carnal. There are times when we're sanctified, but there are times when we sin. There's so many times when we still fail the Lord. None of us are living 100% for the Lord. Why? Because we're not in glory yet. We're not in those resurrected bodies yet. We're still in these old bodies of flesh. And that moment you get saved, In comes the new nature, the Holy Ghost, but the old nature's there. And your whole Christian life is a war of the new nature against the old nature. And you find that with Peter, Peter failed the Lord. That Peter was full of self-confidence and he didn't see his own danger and his own sin. And you know, that's always a great warning there for every believer. Beware of self-confidence. And that usually doesn't come to new believers, it comes to older believers. When you've been saved for a number of years and you're walking with the Lord and you think, yes, I'm at a point now where, well, look at what so-and-so did. I'd never do that. What a good boy am I. That's the greatest dangerous place that the believer can be in, that place of self-confidence, because the old nature is there. And it's then that the devil will trip you and you'll fall. And along comes Peter. And although the Lord warned him, we see how he replied in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. He was ready to go with the Lord anywhere, even to death. But he failed the Lord even when a little girl asked him the question. The Lord prayed for him because he failed the Lord. The Lord prayed for him because he wanted him to be more fruitful. He wanted him indeed to grow in faith. And that's the case with us. You find here that the Lord shows us that God can transform us by his mighty power. And you see the great prophecy there in verse 32, when thou art converted. And let me just say that word converted there is not being used in the sense that we use it today of someone being saved. That's used there in the sense it means turned around. We would say today when someone's restored to the Lord, that's what the word means, restored and turned around. So when Peter was turned around, what a strength he was going to be to his brethren. And yes, then we see Peter go forward on the day of Pentecost. We see Peter going forward and being more fruitful even in his work for the Lord afterwards, because Christ has prayed for him. The Lord's prayers for his people. And we could go through much more here this morning. We find not only we learn a lot about ourselves when we study the prayers of Christ, we learn a lot about the Lord. We see the Lord's perfect knowledge here of Peter's future path. The Lord knew what the future held. You know, believer, you and I don't know what tomorrow morning will bring. We'll get up tomorrow morning, we expect certain things to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what phone call's going to come. We don't know what change there can be in our lives or our families tomorrow morning. But the Lord indeed knows, and the Lord's praying for you, even for what will come tomorrow when you don't even know what it will be. We find here that the Lord is praying because of the love that he has for his people. You know, there's a little word there, the old English word thee in verse 32 there. It's in the singular. The Bible here is teaching us the Lord doesn't just pray for us all generally. Yes, we can pray generally. I can pray for the folk indeed in Dromore generally. But I can also come and pray for you individually. And you find here that that's exactly what we're being told here. The Lord prays for thee. He prays for you individually. Now you say to yourself, would the Lord even think about me? The Lord thought so much about you that he died upon that cross to save you. The Lord stepped into your heart and life to redeem you. The Lord has a place in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's reserved personally for you. Yes, the Lord thinks about you. The Lord is praying for you. And the Lord is promising your eternal security in heaven because he has secured a place for you. I have prayed for thee. And that means the Lord's going to bring you safely through, believer. No matter what tomorrow brings, next week, next month, next year, no matter if the Lord takes you out of this scene of time tomorrow, he's going to bring you safely home to glory because he's praying for thee. So no matter what you're facing at the moment, believer, no matter what you're going through, the Lord brought Peter through because he prayed for him, and the Lord's going to bring you through because he's praying for you. And so the next time perhaps you're feeling the weight and the pressure of life and the burdens and responsibilities of this world upon you, just stop and think about it for a moment. Everything for me, everything Christ has done, everything Christ is doing, he's doing for you. He sacrificed himself for you. He secured a place in heaven for you. And his supplications in heaven are for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. It's all for us. And that's why this morning, friend, if you're here and you're not saved, you need to be numbered amongst the people of God. The Lord died to save you so that he can indeed bring a people, a redeemed people, even for himself into heaven, the very bride of Christ. The question is this morning, are you saved? The question is, are you ready for heaven? Are your eyes upon Christ? Has your heart been touched by the sacrificial love of the Son of God? May he come this morning and do just that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee and we praise thee even this morning for these two little words for you. We thank you, Lord, that we can say indeed to every believer this morning, the Lord's done it all for you. I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, for what you are doing for us, and what you're going to do for us. And Father, we do pray that thou would just come and draw near to us this morning. Lord, remember each and every soul in this meeting, every family circle here represented. And Lord, it would be our heart's desire and prayer to God to see families united together in Christ. Come today, Lord, and hear and answer prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.